I'm just glad to be here, and it does feel like vacation because this is all so relaxed. It feels so relaxed, and I'm glad to be here. And it's an honor to be of any service to you, because you have been of so much service to the churches of the country. I'm a pastor. I don't really know whether Crusades helped us more than Crusade workers and Crusade staff have helped us more than we've helped them. I'm not sure. I think it's a tie. You know, I don't think Redeemer wouldn't be there if it wasn't for Glenn and Carol Kleinkenecht and many of the other staff folks that Ron and Patsy Frazier. I mean, there's a fair number of folks over the years who gave us our outward face. If it was, that's a very big part of Redeemer's DNA, is the outward face that we inherited from Crusade. And I this is a great big, being here on my vacation is just a great big thank you note, really. I want to talk to you tomorrow and today about the gospel. What idiot would come to Campus Crusade for Christ and talk to people about the gospel? Somebody would say that's carrying coals to Newcastle, except what's coal and who's Newcastle? But this morning I want to talk to you about why Christians, what Christians need to remember about the gospel. I want to talk to you today really about the gospel for Christians, and tomorrow about the gospel for non-believers. My wife Kathy thinks that human beings are like the Coke machine in our apartment building, and the gospel is like coins. See, if you put coins in our Coke machine, nothing happens. You then have to bang the Coke machine until the coins drop, and then out comes the Coke. And when that happens, you know that it was a combination of the content and the pounding till the content really got into the center of the machine, and then out comes the stuff that the content's supposed to produce. The fact of the matter is, as Kathy says, most people are like the Coke machine, who go to gospel-believing churches. They hear the gospel. They can even recite the gospel. They can get an A on their here's what the gospel is test. But their lives don't show the results the gospel should bear in your life. You've got to pound people and pound people until the implications of the gospel actually begin to drop into the center of the being. You never stop having to do that to yourself and to the people around you. And what I want to do today is take a look at one of the classic texts on the gospel and show you what I will call a sharp edge. It's not the only part of the gospel. You theologians out there know there's various aspects of the gospel. But there's this one sharp edge that we dull or that we blur that I want to look at, and I think is one of the reasons why so many people seem to have the coins in them and yet the pennies haven't dropped. This is, of course, the very famous, maybe the most famous part of Romans, where Paul says, and this is Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 28. I'll read you most of it, where Paul says, "But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by the grace, His grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be both just and justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law." Now, I want to take a look at that term where he says we're freely justified, free justification. It's not the only aspect of the gospel, but I think it's the sharp edge that we tend to blur. In fact, as a pastor, unfortunately, in the very middle of my ministry, I came to realize that all kinds of people in my church and my churches heard the term, "Oh, we're justified freely through Christ, death on the cross. And they thought they understood what that meant. They didn't understand what that meant. And as a result, the pennies weren't dropping. And the effects of the gospel weren't there in their lives. Let me show you why we need to understand this, what free justification is, why we need it, what it is, and how we receive it. First of all, why we need it. In the very beginning, it says, a righteousness from God, but now a righteousness from God is revealed apart from the law. Paul talks about this in Philippians 3, verse 9, where he says, I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the works of the law, but a righteousness which is from God through faith in Christ. Now, most gospel presentations, at least the ones over the years that I used to give, didn't even use the term righteousness. Now there's a righteousness from God revealed that is not something that you do through working the law, the works of the law, but it's received by faith. For many, many years, I never even talked about righteousness. And of course, even today, the word righteousness is either a meaningless word to most people or it's negative. In fact, the word righteousness in the English language today is a synonym for self-righteousness. They're the same word now. In normal English discourse, if you hear someone called a righteous man or talk about a person's righteousness, they mean his self-righteousness, unfortunately. And yet, I don't think we can do a good gospel presentation today in our meritocratic society unless we bring this up. You know what righteousness is? Righteousness is a VPR. It's a validating performance record. When you go to apply for a job, what do? You give them your resume. What is a resume? A resume is a validating performance record. You're saying, here are the things that I have done. Here's my work experience. Here's my accomplishments. And this validates me. This makes me worthy of the job. Now accept me. Hire me. So the resume is a validating performance record. If you're trying to get into a grad school, you don't come with a record of your work. You come with a record of your grades, your academic record, not your work record. But it's still a VPR. It's a validating performance record. And what you do when you apply to get into a PhD program, you bring your VPR and you say, this validates me. This makes me worthy of this position. Admit me to your program. Accept me. And, you know, in many places, I guess you'd say most centuries and most cultures, cultures were traditional. And traditional cultures, you inherited your role. You inherited your job. I have a grandfather who is now passed away. He was Italian. He was born and raised in a little town in Italy called Carife. And the reason he came to America many, many years ago was because his father was a potter, made pots. And when he started getting older, he said, I don't want to be a potter. And everybody in town said, but that's what your family does. You're a potter. Well, I want another job. Well, nobody would hire you because you belong to that family, and that family, those are potters. Well, he says, I'll go to another town. Oh, nobody would hire you over there because you're from that town. You're not from this town. People in that town get the jobs. See, your role was assigned. They just said to him, this is in the 1880s, they said, look, you can either be a potter or you can go in the military or you can go to America. And those, if you don't want to be a potter, the only other two things to do is go into the military, go to America, and he came to America. Because America was a meritocracy. And increasingly, the whole world's becoming a meritocracy. You don't inherit your position. You don't inherit your job. You don't inherit anything. You have to come up with a VPR. You have to come up with a validating performance record. And you have to say, look at what I've done. And because I've done this, I am worthy of this job. I am worthy of this position. I am worthy. I am validated. See? Accept me. And therefore, there's never been a more works righteousness, more works-oriented world than there is today. And this is the reason why absolutely everybody, unless you pound it into their heads, believe that if there is a God, God would operate on the same basis. If there is a God, you don't get out your work resume, you don't get out your work record or your academic record, you get out your moral record. And you say, God, I want you to take me to heaven. I want you to bless me. I want you to answer my prayers. I want you to come into my life. And here's why. Because of, look at what a good person I am. And this is so deep. It's so deeply ingrained in everybody now. I mean, it's always been a part of the human heart to want to earn your salvation. But there's never been a world in which the culture supported works righteousness more than it does now. And that means, oh evangelists out there, that unless you are really, really clear about what the gospel is, really clear about this, and what we're going to continue to talk about over the next few minutes, if you simply say, look, to the average person today, please pray a prayer now and say, Lord Jesus, forgive my sins, come into my life, and I want to live for you. If that's all you tell them, they automatically think what you're saying is, if you really, really, really are sorry for your sins, and if you really have enough sadness in your heart, and if you have enough commitment to him, and if you're really open to him, if you really surrender to him, then that's your validating performance record, and God will come into your life and use you. And I believe today the average person who hears the gospel message, ask Jesus for forgiveness and ask him into your life, and then he'll be your Savior and Lord. They have no idea what that means. What they think it means is, through my surrender, through my repentance, through my sorrow for sin, through my really giving myself to other to God, and really living like Jesus wants me to live, now God will bless me. In other words, they see the sinner's prayer as a validating performance record. They're doing exactly what the Pharisees did, except without all the rules and regulations. And then Paul comes along. See, everybody believes this is the way God would have to operate. But then Paul comes along and he starts. That's the reason why he starts verse 21 in this very famous way. He says, but now, for the first time in history and the last time in history, we are revealing a way to approach God that is utterly different than anybody else thinks. Everybody else says, I have to give God a perfect record. And then God says, you're worthy and validates me and accepts me. But the gospel is that through Jesus Christ, God gives you a perfect record, a divine righteousness. He gives you a perfect record. And then you just live for him. Not in a way that is saying, here is my worthiness. Look at how committed I am to you. Look at all the people I've led to Christ. Look at how much I go to church. Look at how sad I am for my sins. No, no. I stand righteous in Christ. See, Paul's saying that is utterly, absolutely different, distinct and different. And I would say, even today, the average person in evangelical movements and evangelical churches still doesn't understand that. It's the end of your struggle for validation. It's the end of your struggle for worthiness. It's your end of your struggle for acceptability. The very second you get the righteousness of Christ as a free gift, it's given to you. I want to be found in him, says Paul, not having a righteousness of my own through the works of the law, but a righteousness which is from God. It's a gift. By faith. You know, I've had people say to me, well, you know, that's a great message for religious people who go to church and think that they can be good people by, you know, get God to love them. But, you know, then most of the people today, increasingly people are secular. They're not into works righteousness. And the answer is that's totally wrong. That's absolutely wrong. Listen, because everybody's part now of this meritocratic society where you've got to have that VPR. So, Chariots of Fire. You know, Harold Abrams, there's that one place where he's under great stress and under pressure. He's got to win the gold medal. He's got to win the Olympics. He wants to hear that crowd cheer. Why? Because he says to his friend at one point, he says, when that gun goes off, I look down, you know, the track, and I feel like I have 10 seconds to justify my existence. That's an interesting term. What's he saying? He says, I want my existence to be justified. I want to feel like my life counts. I want to feel like I'm a worthwhile person. I want to feel like that I'm a person who ought to be loved and ought to be valued. I want to feel that I have a right to be here, that my life is worthwhile. Well, in that case, the gold medal isn't just a gold medal, and the cheering of the crowd isn't just a cheering of the crowd. It's his justification. He says so. Sidney Pollack, you know, Sidney Pollack was a famous movie maker, died a couple of years ago. It was interesting. I read an article that said that in the last few years he was very sick, and his family knew he was dying, or he was not going to live a long time, and they desperately wanted him to stop making movies because they said, you know, we want to spend the last few years with you. The time is precious. But he couldn't do it. And here's what he said. Well, this is an interview. An interviewer said this about him. He says, movie mogul Sidney Pollack said that although the grueling filmmaking process was wearing him down, he couldn't justify his existence if he stopped. He explained, quote, every time I finish a picture, I feel like I've earned my stay for another year or so. It's the same thing. He says, somehow I feel like that unless I'm making movies and good movies, and when they come out and people applaud, then I feel like, yeah, I'm a worthwhile human being. I deserve to be here. I'm glad that people like me. But he says it wears off and I have to go make another movie to justify my existence. The movie isn't just movie making. It's not just art. It's his justification. Or I read online an interesting post. It wasn't anything particularly amazing, but it was relevant to this talk. Was a young man, a father who was a writer, and he was writing and writing, and nobody was buying his writing, and he felt like his career was going nowhere. But then he says in this blog post, personal website, he says, but then I look at my two little girls, and I sometimes feel like, and this is his words, I sometimes feel like, is my existence in this world even justified? But when I look at those two little girls and I know they need their father, then I feel like my life is justified. Now, it could mean that that's just hyperbole. It could just be his way of saying, I love my children, my daughters. But I know, as a pastor and as a counselor, that there's plenty of people out there in the world that that's how they are living. They're saying, you know, the way I know that I am a worthwhile person, my VPR is my kids. My kids love me. My kids are happy. My kids are successful. Do you know how selfish that is? You're not loving the kids. They're not just kids. They're your justification. You see? And because that person does not believe the gospel, he's going to ruin his daughter's lives. Everybody knows there's something wrong with them. The minute Adam and Eve. The minute that Adam and Eve fell into evil, or the minute that evil fell into Adam and Eve, or the minute that evil and Adam fell into Eve, I don't know. So it's all very meshed in there. Verbally as well as theologically. The minute they ate the apple, they were ashamed of being naked. What did that mean? You know, actually, people have been writing PhD dissertations for centuries on it, but what it means at least is Adam and Eve knew there was something wrong with them, and they couldn't bear being exposed. They needed to control what other people saw of them. And that's what you're doing. Everybody is finding a justification. Gold medals, art, writing, children. Or let me press a little further. I read some years ago in Charles Spurgeon's lectures to my students, a place where Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, said to his students, don't preach the gospel to save your soul. And when I first read that years ago, I said to myself, but that's stupid. Who in the world would go into the ministry if they weren't already saved? But he was making an incredibly subtle point. You know, here's Eric Little and here's Harold Abrams in that movie Chariots of Fire. And when one person loses, oh, well, that's disappointing. Why? Because the gold medal is not his righteousness. It's not his justification. It's not his VPR. It's not his way of justifying his existence. But the other person, it is his justification. So if he loses, he's devastated because it's not just a race. It's his justification. Here's two people and they both love their children. But here's one person who says, Their children start to go off the rails. It's incredibly painful if your child goes off the rails. But let me tell you something. If your children are your justification for life, if they're the main way you get your self-image and your sense of self-worth, if they're your justification and they're your righteousness rather than Jesus Christ, then when your children go off the rails, it is impossible to bear. It is utterly impossible to bear. And guess what? If you go into the ministry and you're not all that effective, then you keep praying and you try to get help and you see whether am I using my gifts the proper way and am I praying enough, or maybe I need to move to another place where I fit a little better with the culture. You're disappointed. On the other hand, God works in His mysterious ways. But if you get into ministry and you're devastated by your lack of success, maybe your ministry isn't just for Jesus. Maybe it's for you. Just like that man's raising of his children wasn't for Jesus, it was for him. Maybe it's your righteousness. Maybe you haven't had the coins drop either. We have got to have Jesus' righteousness upon us. Otherwise, we're going to take something else and turn it into that validating performance review, and we're going to destroy ourselves and destroy the people around us seeking to patch up a righteousness of our own. Somehow that's got to be in our gospel communication, and it's also got to be in our gospel realization. We've got to analyze ourselves this way. Do I believe the gospel? Do I understand the gospel? So that's why we need free justification. Now, the second point is, what exactly is free justification? I think I can crystallize what it is by telling you two things it's not, but it's often mistaken for. Free justification is not just forgiveness. It's separate from forgiveness. It's distinct from forgiveness. And secondly, free justification is distinct from moral goodness. Let me go into those two. First of all, it's distinct from forgiveness. This is the biggest mistake I think we make. Forgiveness is incredible. It's wonderful. Jesus Christ died on the cross to forgive us. There's nothing more precious than our forgiveness. Okay. But when the average person is asked, what does it mean to say that Jesus died to justify you freely? They usually say, what it means is He's forgiven our sins. Maybe that's what you're thinking. That what does that mean? That you were freely justified. It means our sins are forgiven. No. It's way beyond forgiveness. Forgiveness, now that I just praised it, forgiveness is essentially a negative. It's the freedom from liability. It's the freedom from punishment. It's the freedom from indebtedness. It's basically a negative. But justification is a positive. Justification is not just the removal of something, it's admission. It's the bestowal into a new status, new rights and privileges. That's the reason why Marcus Lone puts it like this. To speak of forgiveness is to say, you may go, you have been let off of your penalty. But to speak of justification is to say, you may come. You are welcome to all my love and joy and presence. See, when God forgives, He says, you may go. But when God justifies, He says, you can come. How does that work? Or think like this. Let's just say you're in prison, and the governor pardons you. That's incredible. That's forgiveness. And now you're free. But guess what? No job, no friends, no home. You're free to go prove yourself. And this is, by the way, how most people understand the gospel. I'm getting out of jail. I'm not going to hell. My sins are not being counted against me. But now I'm out, and now I've got to really live for Jesus. But that's not what justification is. Forgiveness is getting out of jail. But justification is like getting the Congressional Medal of Honor. It's like having all the awards and all the medals bestowed upon you. Some years ago, there's a good cop show on television called NCIS. It's Naval Cops. It's a detective. It's an action show. There was a great story some years ago about a broken down old serviceman. He's in his 80s now. and he was a Marine, but he's a, you know, broken down old guy, and he's a suspect in a murder case. And there's this naval lawyer after him trying to take him into custody. And finally, the snarling naval officer, lawyer, and two big Marines show up to take this man into custody. And they're being very spiteful toward him, and they're being very, tough and mean toward him. And as they're about to handcuff him, he's standing there in front of them, and his friend reaches over, and he's got a tie on, and pulls his tie away. Have any of you seen this show? And underneath is the Congressional Medal of Honor. Because this old man had received the Congressional Medal of Honor for extraordinary valor on Iwo Jima. And the minute the Navy lawyer, snarl on her face, the minute the two Marines see the Congressional Medal of Honor, they snap to attention. There's awe on their face. Whatever they think of that man as a person doesn't matter, because when they see the medal, they have to salute it. Now, when it says there's a righteousness from God that comes to you, that through Jesus Christ, the righteousness from God is given to you, it alights upon you. What is that righteousness? It's not just a good record of being nice on earth. It's Jesus' record. And Jesus didn't just come and live a good life, though. Of course he lived a perfect life. What did he do? He came bravely. He said, I did not turn my face from the mocking and the spitting. He did not despise the cross. He went to the cross. He was bold. He was brave. He gave his life for us on the cosmic battlefield. Think of what, that's not a Congressional Medal of Honor. What is that? I don't know what that is, but that's yours, because it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's the reason why Richard Hooker, the 17th century writer, can say this about that. He says, let it be counted as folly or frenzy or fury whatsoever. It is our comfort and wisdom, and we care for no knowledge in the world but this, that God has made himself our sin, that we might be made his righteousness. We are in the sight of God the Father as the very Son of God himself. Let that be counted as folly or frenzy or fury whatsoever. See, you're not just let out of jail. All the medals, all the awards, all the honors that Jesus Christ deserves is on you, and all the universe salutes. Now, that's way past forgiveness. And do you know what that means? If people understand the gospel as only forgiveness, then they really do see themselves as a person, a convict, out of jail. Now I've got to prove myself. Now I've got to do it better. I've got a second chance. No job, no home, but I'm gonna earn my keep. And that's how most people see it. When the average person prays to receive Christ, they do get the forgiveness part. Forgive me for my past sin, and now I'm gonna really live for you. And this is the reason why the pennies sort of go in but don't drop down. This is the reason why so many people actually find Christianity incredibly hard work and burn out and leave. Then they come back when they start having children. They come to church, and when the children get older, then they leave again. Because they don't get it. They don't understand it. They don't understand the joy of it. They don't get it. They're actually still, essentially, in the old works righteousness. They're either Christians who don't really understand the implications of the gospel, or they're not even Christians, and it's really hard to tell. Doesn't matter, because both groups need the same thing. They need a clear, razor-sharp presentation of the gospel until the pennies drop. Now, we said, first of all, free justification is not just forgiveness. It's beyond forgiveness. And secondly, very important, it's not inner moral goodness. And I think I've already talked about this, but here's something very important to consider. In Romans chapter 4, verse 5, it says, and to him who does not work, but who trusts in God, who justifies the wicked. That's a very scary verse for some people. It's Romans 4, verse 5. You ought to look at it. I think deep in our hearts, you hear the gospel like this. Now, you have to repent, and you have to believe in Jesus Christ, and he will justify you. He'll accept you. He'll put Jesus' righteousness on you. We hear that. But in our minds, what we really think is, well, we got to do something. You know, we have to kind of clean up our heart a little bit. We have to get ourselves a little bit straight. We have to at least humble ourselves. And then the justification comes. But it actually says in Romans 4, verse 5, that when you're justified through the righteousness of Christ, at the moment you're justified, you're wicked. He justifies the wicked. Oh, sure, you're repentant. You have to be. It takes repentance and faith to receive it, but you're still wicked. You know, all you've done is to say, I'm wicked, which, of course, is the very beginning of sanctification. You know, wicked people say, what do you mean I'm wicked? Off with your head. See? See, look, there's three kinds of people. There's wicked people, okay, who when you say you're wicked, they say, what do you mean I'm wicked? And then there's good people who say, I'm wicked. So in other words, wicked people say, I'm good, and good people say, I'm wicked. And then, of course, there's another kind of person, I think, and that is the kind of person who actually says, oh, I'm really so wicked, but underneath you feel like somehow because I'm being so humble, somehow because I'm being so repentant, you look at how I'm beating myself up. Surely, Lord, now you'll have mercy on me. The gospel is a subtle thing, because works righteousness is a subtle thing. So it says in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, you are wicked. And I've had people say to me, hey, if I really believed that I was saved and there was no condemnation for me, no matter how bad I was saved, I would have no incentive to live a good life. I have to feel that unless I really, really live a good life, then God will bless me. I have to, you know, if you keep telling me about grace, 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 and the righteousness of Christ, and the righteousness of Christ, well, what's going to happen is I'm going to lose all my incentive to live a good life. And I always say this, if when you lose all fear of punishment, you've lost all incentive to be holy, then the only incentive you ever had to be holy was fear. And I want you to think about something. According to all the Reformed confessions, when you say, I have to live a good life, I have to live a good life because then God will take me to heaven, that's not good. That's selfish. What is goodness? Class, what's moral goodness? It's unselfishness. It's unselfish service of God. It's unselfish love of your neighbor. But when you say, oh, I better live a good life so God will take me to heaven, you're not doing it for God's sake, are you? You're doing it for your sake. You're selfish. But when you know you're a sinner saved by grace and you've already got heaven guaranteed, now why are you going to live a good life? Just to please the one who did that for you, which means you're finally doing it for God's sake and not your sake. And here's the great irony. This is why C.S. Lewis says, Christianity must be from God because nobody could have thought it up. If you believe your good life is going to earn you a place in heaven, that's no good. That's selfishness. But if you believe you don't have any goodness about you, you're totally dependent on the grace of God, that's good. That's the beginning of real moral goodness. The beginning of moral goodness is to say, I'm going to do this just not because it's going to get me to heaven, not because it's going to do this or that for me, just because it's right, just because it pleases God, just because God is delighted in it. It is absolutely crucial to make a distinction between this free justification and inner moral goodness. No, it comes in spite of that, a lack of that, or from justification, it's way beyond that. Now, finally, how do we receive it? Here's how we receive it. First of all, and please, since we're all so wired, please let me finish my sentence here before you Twitter it, all right? Okay. If you really want to get a person into a clear grasp of the gospel and they say, how can I really truly repent and believe? This might sound weird. I'd say that probably the heart of things is not to first of all look at their sins. Now go ahead, Twitter that. Tim Keller says, don't look at your sins. No. Paul says, look at what you boast in. Because at the very end of this great, great gospel presentation by Paul, he contrasts boasting with faith. And he says, wherein is boasting? It is excluded by faith. What I would want to say to Harold Abrams, if he says, how do I become, this is that sprinter that, you know, in Chariots of Fire, he says, I've got 10 seconds to justify my existence. I wouldn't say, well, if you want to become a Christian, here's what I want you to do. Do you ever swear? Do you ever lie? Do you ever cuss? You know, do you ever sleep with girls? You know, and by the way, I want you to know, you can Twitter this, all those things are wrong. that's immorality. That displeases God. That's all wrong. I wouldn't start there, frankly. I think he knows. Well, here's what I want to say. I want to say, what do you boast in? Because, you know, all of your sins come, you know, your behavioral sins like cussing and sleeping with girls come from this more fundamental sin. What is your justification? What is your righteousness? You know, Pharisees always repent of their sins. When a Pharisee sees that they do something wrong, they repent of it. But guess what? After the repentance is over, they're still Pharisees. What Pharisees don't do is repent of what they boast of. They don't repent of their false justification. They don't go down deep and say, what do I really boast in? What is my justification? What is the foundation of my life? I'm transferring that to Jesus Christ. And then once I realize what that is, and I give it to Jesus Christ, and I see what he's done, of course I want to please him. And of course, that means you stop cussing, you stop sleeping with girls. But you know what? If you start with the list of sins, I can tell you, because of the default mode of the human heart, because we all want to earn our salvation, it's our way of keeping control. If when a person says, how can I become a Christian? You start with a list of sins, they turn away from those sins. I can tell you, you're leading them down the path of works righteousness. If you start there right away, they're going to say, oh, so that's how I get in good with God. You have to say, look, those things are wrong. You're going to turn away from them, but you got to turn away from them in the right way. Here's what's going to, you have to see that the very basis of your life, you've got to repent of your false salvations. You've got to repent of your false justifications. I knew a woman some years ago. She taught me a lot about the gospel. She was a young woman, very, very. She had been very beautiful. She was a lot older when I met her. But because she was so pretty when she was little, she always had a guy. And because of that, she'd come to the place where she always felt, I have to be in a relationship with a man, or I'm nothing. Her VPR was both her looks and a man loving her. She said, I felt like I was nobody unless a guy was in love with me. And when she started to, you know, come to Christ, she went to a counselor. The counselor was a secular counselor. And the counselor said, you know, what's happened here is you're basing your very self-image on men. You need to get a job. You need a career. You need to get your self-esteem out of making money and having an independent life. And you can't be dependent on what men think about you. And I remember she told me, I was a young minister at the time, and I really was listening more to her than I knew how to share the basic gospel with her, but she was very wise. And she said, I don't think that's right. She says, oh, of course I do need a job. I do need to finish school. You know, I do need to be not so economically dependent on others. She says, but what the woman was asking me to do was, instead of making men my justification, she wanted me to make my career my justification. She wanted me to take a normal female form of pseudo-salvation and jettison it and pick up a normal male form of pseudo-salvation. I don't want either. I want to be free. I want Jesus. I just nodded. I said, gee, this is brilliant. I said, yes, I was going to say that. And here's what she learned to do. She found Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, 2, 3, where it says, your life is hid with Christ in God. You see? In other words, you're righteous in him. Your life is hid in Christ in God. And she says, now when I see a man, and he's looking at me, and I'm thinking he's okay, here's what I say deep in my heart. I say, well, you know what? You're kind of nice looking, and maybe we'll get together. Who knows? Maybe I'll marry you. But I want you to know one thing, she says in her heart. You are not my life. You will never be my life. Christ is my life. And the minute she started to do that, she figured out the gospel. She hadn't just turned it into another pseudo-salvation through being really, really repentant and moral. She figured it out. She understood, but now a righteousness from God is revealed. Not a righteousness through works of the law, see, but a righteousness which is from God by gift through faith in Jesus Christ. She got it. Or here's another guy. In other words, men had been her justification. Now they were just men. And now she could handle them. I'll give you one more. I knew a man this year, actually, I heard a testimony of a man who had become a Christian 4 years ago. And he said, I used to be in what we called wealth management. Now we call it financial survival. And he says, I want you to know that 4 years ago, I became a Christian at this retreat. I was speaking at a retreat. He says, I became a Christian at this retreat, I think. 4 years ago, he'd become a Christian. And he said, I have lost so much money this year, I cannot tell you. I've lost my client's money, I've lost my money. And if I hadn't become a Christian 4 years ago, I know where the vodka is. He says, because money was my righteousness, money was my salvation, money was how I felt good about myself. But I want you to know, in spite of how much money I've lost this year, I've never been happier in my life. What had happened? Money used to be his justification, but now it's just money. And once we learn how to teach people that's the gospel, you're going to see life change. You're going to see life change. C.S. Lewis, in his famous essay on the weight of glory, says the ultimate in salvation is the applause of God. I think he's right. I know it's a little bit odd, and yet actually it's pretty close to what the Bible says. We have fame with God. We have a name with God. We get the glory of God. And what that means, deep down in all of our hearts and souls, we're trying from our ministries to get approval, validation, worthiness. We're trying to get it from our relationships with our children. We're trying to get it from men or women. We're trying to get it from all over the place. And as a result, the pennies aren't dropping. And we're not seeing the incredible, what justification means. What it means is that the only person in the universe whose opinion counts delights in you. Absolutely delights in you. And that's the reason why Lewis says it this way. He says, it is written that we will stand before God. The promise of glory is the promise, almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us who really chooses, will someday stand before him and know that we please God. It seems impossible, a weight of or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but so it is. For to receive the righteousness of Christ means good report with God, acceptance by God, response, acknowledgement, and welcome into the heart of things, the door on which we have been knocking all our lives will open at last. Let's pray. Our Father, we do want to be clear about the gospel, not only with the people that we're sharing it with, but with our own selves. We're grateful that the gospel is not just simply baby doctrine that people need to use in order to get into the kingdom of God and then discard for more advanced stuff. We're so grateful, Lord, that the gospel is something that we will need the rest of our lives, that is like a well of infinite depth, always new, deeper, sweeter things being drawn out of it. We know the gospel is the thing that we continually have to drill down into our own hearts until the joy of what it says bursts upon us and gets rid of the anxiety, gets rid of the conflicts inside, gets rid of the competition, gets rid of the moroseness, gets rid of the pettiness. Oh, Father, help us to live lives in accord with the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.